turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 7 and verses 1 to 16 in particular, although we'll go to various points in this chapter. It was going to be Exodus chapter 3 this evening, and sat there listening to Dave reading through the chapter. I rather wish it was going to be Exodus chapter 3, but the sermon is done for that one. We'll have that another time. But I was talking to some people about marriage yesterday, and this is some material that I'd studied a while ago, and I think it's really important that we grapple with some of the things that Paul's talking about here. Just read verse 3 from that section, where he says, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." This is a break in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to them. He's dealt with a number of issues up to this point. And then there's a turning point at the beginning of chapter 7 where he says, "Now concerning the things that you've written to me about." So obviously there's some letter that they've written to the Apostle Paul, raising a whole series of questions. And Paul is now going to take these things up and one by one go through them. We haven't got the letter that they've written. Paul hasn't copied and pasted it into his letter. And so we have to do a little bit of detective work in order to try to work out what the issues are in Corinth that Paul was having to respond to and to deal with. For a start, if you just look at verse 1, where he says, "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." NIV is bad at this point. We shouldn't have the word marry there. There's a perfectly good word in Greek for marry. It should be, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman or not to have sexual relations with a woman." And we have to look at that and read that. What is Paul actually saying there? Is he copying and pasting their question? "Now, concerning the things that you've written to me saying it's good for a man never to have sexual relations with a woman," and we'll see later on that that will even be within the context of marriage, at which point Paul will say, "No way." Verse 2 starts with the word "but," or "nevertheless." That's not acceptable, he says. Within marriage, there should be a great physical side to it as well. Or it could be that Paul is saying, "Look, it's really great for a person to be celibate." But then he qualifies that by saying, of course, that wouldn't be the case within marriage. Either would make perfect sense to the argument. So what we've got to do really is to focus on what is clear in this section and then get that to shine its light back into the text. Paul is clearly talking about singleness and marriage. He personally favours being single, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But marriage is also, he says, an equally valid and valuable option. And within the marriage camp, he talks to husbands and wives who are both Christians. And then there's another section in this opening 16 verses in which he talks to a group where there is one spouse who is a Christian and the other is not a Christian. And from the things that he's saying, we can deduce that divorce is a big issue in both of those camps. Verses 10 and 11, where they're both Christians. Verses 10 through 16, where one is a Christian and the other isn't. And Paul treats those cases quite separately, and he comes up with different guidelines for both groups. But to focus on the cases where Christians in Corinth are getting divorced, what's going on here? What's happening? Why are these marriages splitting up in a spirit-filled, lively, big, exciting Christian church? What on earth is going on in Corinth? And that's where we need to look really at verses 1 through 9. Is it that some of the Corinthians have got a completely wrong view about sex? Not that sex outside marriage was wrong, but some people in Corinth are teaching that sex in marriage is wrong. And the Apostle Paul, he just won't allow for that at all. You've got a picture what the Corinthians are like. They are super spiritual in their own thinking. They are highly enlightened. They have already arrived. They are there in the kingdom already in their own thinking. They're in the final state. And some of these people are leaving their husbands or wives for apparently spiritual reasons. They reckon that anything to do with the body, anything physical, is base, it's low, it's beneath them. And they're now into celibacy. It's become the new fashion. Vegetarianism is so last year. Celibacy is the big new fashion in the Corinthian church. They're not interested in physical contact or affection or sex. Marriage has become for some of them a sort of bind which is holding them back. They want to be taken up with the work of the kingdom. They don't want to be bothered with the duties and the demands and the responsibilities of marriage. And so some marriages have broken up. And in other marriages, verses 2 through 5, there is now an embargo on sex. And these husbands and wives are living as if they're not married. And I just wonder if that's why in the previous chapter Paul has had to address a very serious issue of a number of men in Corinth going to visit the prostitutes and saying, yeah, this is completely wrong, flee from that. But is there another side to the problem? Are those men going to the prostitutes because their super spiritual, enlightened wives in Corinth are saying, we don't do sex anymore in our marriage? We're above that, we're beyond that, not interested in that whatsoever. And surely that's the end of verse 5, where Paul says, and then come back together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I think we do need to be aware that Paul is addressing quite a specific problem in Corinth. This isn't a whole theology of marriage, but he's addressing what the Corinthians view as something super spiritual. No physical contact, no affection. And Paul says, in a marriage, that is not super spiritual, that's empty. That's loveless, that's selfish, that's thoughtless. And he's seeking to bring these marriages back to where they should be. For Paul, he is single, he's celibate, and he is very, very comfortable with his calling in life. He can see the blessings and the benefits for himself and for others of being single. And he says that's something which is honourable. This isn't a second-class state. It allows him to operate without lots of other responsibilities. The fact is that those who are married are not single. And Paul keeps having to say to them, remember that. You can't live as if you are single. You are married. You are together. You're in this together. And you're not to sacrifice your marriages even on the altar of 100% 24/7 365 days a year Christian service. That isn't honouring God. Serving God for a married couple will involve building and nurturing and strengthening that marriage together. It's the second most important relationship in your life after your relationship with God. One more thing that we ought to deal with before we get properly into the text. When Dave was reading it, it really struck me again. But you could almost think that Paul is not a fan of marriage at all. Couldn't you, as you go through chapter 7? If you've got to do it, then get married. But verse 28 is going to cause you a whole lot of grief. And I really want to spare you the trouble. Is he upstairs writing and Priscilla and Aquila are having a massive argument downstairs about the new toga that she's just brought? and the fact that he's waded through the mud in his sandals, all over the brand new mosaic that's just been laid down. Paul hears all this going on downstairs, and he's thinking, no, don't do it. Well, okay, something of that perhaps just does seem to come out of chapter 7. But remember, in other places, Paul is a great fan of marriage and commends it highly, as did the other apostles. It's wonderful, they say. And the Lord Jesus does. Almighty God does. So marriage isn't something that Paul says, don't do. Firstly, let's note that marriage is a gift from God. Go to verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am, single. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, singleness, and the other has another, marriage. So just as singleness, celibate singleness, is a gift that God gives, so too, Paul says at the end of verse 7, is marriage. And those who are married should not look down on the singles as if that's an incomplete life. They're in Christ Jesus. They have everything they could need. They have the great relationship with Almighty God. But so too is marriage a great calling. Two Christians come together and they have a different relationship. It's not better than singleness. It's different. But both are a great calling. I really think Paul would be most offended if people pitied him for being single. He doesn't feel the need for a wife. He is content with what God has given him. He is able to say, I can do all these things I couldn't do if I were married. I don't have to spend Saturday afternoon at IKEA and then Saturday evening building what I didn't want to buy at IKEA in the first place. I don't have to go to Legoland and sit on that thing that goes backwards and forwards and makes me feel ill and then gets spun round in different directions. Paul says, look, I can use my time, my resources in other ways, but I wouldn't be able to use them necessarily if I was married. He's blessed. He's fulfilled. And it's better to be blessed and fulfilled and unencumbered as a single Christian than unhappily married in a loveless, wretched, painful marriage. Singleness is a gift from God. And that allowed Paul and men and women like him to operate in a way that they wouldn't have been able to have done if they had been married. But so too is marriage a gift from God. It's something wonderful. Something blessed. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It should be. It's good. God gave it to us for companionship. He said it's not good for a man to be alone. You have the companionship of one wife, not a whole group of them. The companionship of one husband, not a whole team of them. And you help each other in the most profound ways. You share your life with each other. You give your all to each other. You go through things together. You complement one another. Two become one in so many different ways, or at least they should do. And if things in your marriage are tough at the minute, if they're not working as you would long them to work, the answer, Paul would say, is not give up. Throw it in. Just let it go. Work together with God, who is pro-marriage, who loves marriage. Ask him to help you to make it work. And you complete each other to become one physically. Under God's plan, you share in the creative work of filling the earth. If we'd all been given Paul's gift of celibacy and singleness, none of us would be here. So Paul says, he gives different callings to different people. Marriage is good. And it's a good gift. The second thing Paul will teach us in this chapter is that marriage is for life. At the end of the chapter, verse 39, he says that we are bound to each other as long as we both live. Verse 10, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Verse 11b, a husband is not to divorce his wife. Getting married isn't like getting a new car and thinking, well, it's shiny at the minute, but in 5 years' time, it's going to be a bit saggy and groaning and creaking, and I'll just be able to part exchange it for something better. You marry for as long as you both shall live. That's the pattern. It's the norm. It's what God has set down. However, such is the state of Corinthian society and 21st century UK society, and probably every society, the scripture makes for some exceptions. Verse 11 following speaks of a Christian who is married to a non-Christian. It's exciting. The gospel is invading Corinth. People are being saved from different sorts of backgrounds. And you've got an example here where the wife has been converted and the husband hasn't, or vice versa. And Paul says, what do you do? Well, if possible, you stay together. That's good. God loves and sanctifies and blesses marriages. And who knows whether your wife or your husband might not be saved. It's a blessing for your children, for your family. But if the unbeliever now wants out of the marriage and says, you're not the person I married, you become a Christian, I don't want anything to do with you, get out of my life. If that's what happens, then Paul says, okay, that's not the best option, but that is all right. You're not under bondage here. You are set free. In verse 11, he addresses two Christians who got divorced. Sadly, this has happened. Shouldn't have done. But Paul's presented with a fait accompli. Well, in that case, he says the best option is reconciliation. But if that can't happen, then they both stay single. And Christians who have divorced without just cause, without the other person being adulterous, unfaithful, or whatever, would not be free to remarry, he says. But the big principle is that marriage is for life. It's not to be entered into frivolously or lightly. It's not to be got out of for any reason whatsoever. You younger ones will have heard Bruno Mars's song recently. It was on in the car, and I thought, oh, lovely, somebody's singing about marriage. And then listen to the words. Yeah, looking for something dumb to do. I think I want to marry you. And then saying, yeah, we'll get married tonight, and if it doesn't work out, we'll break up in the morning, and I won't blame you. And okay, hopeless. The teaching of Bruno on marriage was not great. It's not to be entered into frivolously, lightly, and just jumped out of for any reason. And those reasons for ending marriage would not include we've fallen out of love. When we say that, I don't think we understand what love is. Love isn't a feeling. Love is an action. It's a sacrifice. And when we say we've fallen out of love, we're probably very, very, very much in love with ourselves. Nor is it a valid reason for getting divorced, saying we've become a bit tired with each other. We've become stale. We fancy a change. We want different things for our lives. If that's what any of us are going through at the moment, then we need to be on our knees before God together. We need to be working out what love is. We need to be knowing His love, filling our lives that we might sacrifice and give to one another. We need God's help, and maybe the help of others, that we might mend and rebuild and strengthen and deepen what is so precious to God and should be precious to us. But then thirdly, for Christians, there is a huge spiritual side to marriage. That comes out at various points in our chapter, not least, again, the penultimate verse, verse 39, where Paul says, okay, death has brought this marriage to an end, and you're free to marry whomever you wish, with this qualification, you do it only in the Lord. Christians are to marry Christians, something that Paul developed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. To go into a relationship with a non-Christian for a Christian is foolish. You've got different views, you've got different goals, different priorities, a different view of life. And you can't use verse 16 to justify marrying a non-Christian, saying who knows whether you might not save your husband or your wife. You would be putting the argument back to front there, wouldn't you? Paul is talking about a situation that already exists in verse 16. Not something that you're thinking of going into. You'd be building your future on a possibility. Who knows? Is that a good thing to build a future on? Will you put a blindfold on then when you get into your car in the car park and see if you can get out of the car park without looking? Who knows? You might do it. And you might end up in Southampton Water or come crashing through the doors of Abbey Hall. It could be painful. Well, so too will be marrying a non-Christian for your Christian life. You marry in the Lord. And one of the reasons for that is that you work together on the spiritual side of marriage. God expects Christian husbands and wives to be praying together, worshipping together, moving in the same direction together. They're heirs together of a common grace. That's why you've probably got that concession in verse 5, where Paul allows for periods of abstinence from sex so that you can both really give yourselves to prayer and fasting. He sees this as an exceptional period for the husband and the wife, and they're really focusing through fasting and prayer, maybe on the needs of the church or the building of God's kingdom or for future guidance, or as they face big problems in their lives. And he says, you work on this together as a husband and wife team. You are praying, you're fasting, you're seeking God together. There's a spiritual dimension to your marriage. But in the normality of life, in the ordinary rhythms of life, so too we will be reading and praying and worshipping together. We need to ask ourselves, how is the spiritual side of our marriage? Is there one? Answer that at home. Be honest with each other. I'm sure that we'll all say that it could be strengthened, it could be deepened, it could be heightened. But is there that spiritual journey together into the Lord Jesus Christ? And if there's not, then go together to God and seek one. And if there is, keep asking God to help you make it better and deeper. But fourthly, there's also a physical and an emotional side to marriage. Verse 3, I read it from the New King James. He says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Don't deprive one another, except with consent for a time. How is the affection side of your marriage? The physical side. Don't answer that now, but do again together later, because it should be something special. You shouldn't think of a strong spiritual marriage as being something which hasn't got affection. That's an empty marriage. Give your wife the affection due to her. Give your husband the affection due to him. Look at those words again. You note that both husbands and wives have got rights in marriage. But they're not selfish rights. They are selfless rights. They are rights which are tied up with the other person's needs. This is beautiful. This is God thinking for man and for woman. He says, husbands, think how you can give her what is her right and her need and what she desires. And wife, think how you can give him what he needs. That is beautiful. That is giving selfless love. It's seeking the satisfaction of each other. You've given yourselves to each other in marriage. You said that, don't know how many years ago. Some of you, maybe many, many, many years ago. Some of you not so long ago. But you said, with my body I honour you. All that I am, I give to you. Well, that comes from verse 4. Your body becomes hers. And hers becomes yours. And there's a wonderful mutual giving of each other to each other. It's not about whether or not she looks like she did on the day that you got married. Of course she doesn't. She's lived with you for 18 years. I'm surprised she hasn't got more worry lines. But she is the same person. And you're to love her increasingly every single day. And she's the one that you're devoted to. You made those promises before God. You asked God to help you keep them. And you don't want anyone else. Well, don't just think that. Say it. Show it. Live it. And he needs to know it too. Yeah, his waistline has gone up with his age. And you couldn't change all those things that you were so convinced you were going to be able to change at the beginning. But he's the man you married and you love. He needs to know how devoted you are to him. Give each other the affection which is due to each other. That's great that Paul can say that. He's single. Okay, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he sees that husbands and wives need to be giving that affection to one another. To do that, we need to know our husbands' or our wives' needs, both of us, so that one doesn't take too much and the other offer too little. Don't ever use sex as a weapon, as something to be withheld as a punishment when you're angry, or something to be offered as a bribe when you want something. That would be despicable. That would be so selfish. So too, we'd only be thinking of your needs, not your wife or your husband's needs. Paul rightly sees the very, very real danger in these opening 7 verses of a spurned husband or wife facing and feeling rejection and dissatisfaction and disillusionment, looking elsewhere for that affection and that attraction and that attention that maybe hasn't been given to him. And it has never been easier to look elsewhere for that affection and attention. The internet has many, many, many blessings. It's incredible, the blessings, the tool for good that it can be, but it also has many, many curses. And social networking sites, Facebook, Google+, they can be a magnet for dissatisfied, disappointed husbands and wives. And the one who looks elsewhere is, in Paul's words, utterly culpable. But the one who didn't show the slightest bit of affection or attention to or interest in their wife or their husband, they shoulder much of the responsibility as well. Give your wife, your husband, the affection which is due to them. Physical affection, but more than that. Talking to them, attention, being together, exploring each other's lives, going over your pasts, and your present and the hopes and the longings for the future. Bring every single part of your marriage to God. Open it up to Him, because He loves marriage and He does bless it. We're talking yesterday with a couple of friends about how many Christian marriages are deeply unhappy and empty. And the only thing that seems to hold them together is the fact that they are Christians. And for Christians, they know there's just not an option for anything else. And that is sad, because that is a survivalist lifestyle. If you've been going through broken down house, you'll have come across that expression. George used it as well in that sermon a couple of Sundays ago. And we're just trying to survive. That's not what God wants. He wants you to love Him and to know His love, enabling you to reach the heights of joyful, glorious Christian marriage. A marriage which is full of love and compassion and companionship and help and joy and understanding and communication and confidence and security and safety. But supremely, a marriage which is full of Christ. One which is full of His grace. Don't just be a survivor. My children, they like watching that program, Born Survivor, is it? With the Bear Grylls? What is it? How do you say it? I've only seen it spelled. Grill. It is Bear Grylls. And he can survive in the midst of these incredible places. And he was in the middle of some arid desert the other day in Australia or somewhere, and he took his sock off and he filled it up with mud and he sucked water out through his sock and found a couple of twigs to eat, and they're all really impressed with that. I don't just want a survival marriage or a survival Christian life. God would give us a banquet, a feast, not sock water and twigs. But here's a word of warning. Don't pursue perfect marriage all by itself. What would that do? What would that make marriage into? It would make it into your idol. And it would be doomed to disaster. Pursue a perfect God, first of all. And whatever then your calling, single, in a really happy marriage, in a marriage which is struggling, you know the greatest relationship of all with the Lord Jesus Christ, who'll never ever leave you. He's the only one who'll never let you down. He's the one who does make you feel secure. A husband hopefully will do that. A wife hopefully will do that. But Christ ultimately is the only one who can completely do that. And marriages are blessed and successful as they are filled with the Lord Jesus Christ's grace. And your lives, as those who are single, a great, honourable calling that you've been called to, you have the greatest relationship as well. It's not a wife or a husband, it's a Lord, it's a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to pursue Him first in whatever calling we have in life. He alone is our all, our everything. He alone will never, ever fail us or let us down. Don't seek perfect marriage by itself. Seek God. And then other relationships become better and stronger. Maybe there have been problems in the past. There won't be a marriage where there hasn't been. Times of real stress, times of tension, times when you wondered if you were going to make it through. But again, go to Jesus, the Master Restorer, the ultimate counsellor. Again, open up your lives to Him and learn from those things, that you might be better and stronger in the present and the future in Christ Jesus, and maybe be able to be a help to others in the future. You'll be able to give them the greatest help possible, which won't be try harder. Be seek Jesus. Know him. Be filled with his love, filled with his grace. He's the only answer to all of the problems of our marriages, of our lives. He is the only one who satisfies. And praise God, he loves marriage. And he will bless marriage. And praise God, he loves you in the calling of being single. And he'll bless you in that calling. If you have him, you have everything.